All right, 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. It has been a good 3 weeks since we've been in 2 Samuel, so we will get some refresher here real quick. Remember, the whole theme of the book of 2 Samuel is a heart after God. And we're in a place right now where this is after David's heart has not been after the Lord, when he sins with Bathsheba and then tries to cover it up, murders his friend and Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and then a year later gets busted by Nathan the prophet. And of course, David repents, but he experiences God's discipline, and we are now beginning to see some of that discipline come upon David in the form of his own house rising up against him, Absalom. You know, Absalom, his son, had been laying the seeds of a rebellion against David for years, and now he has finally sprung the trap. And when David gets the news, he decides that a quick retreat will spare the city of Jerusalem from a bloody siege and civil war, even though, you know, that will cost him the throne for now. And so when Absalom reaches Jerusalem with his troops, David's already gone. But he's not very far. He's only a few miles to the east. And his small force is incredibly vulnerable if Absalom pursues him immediately. So what David is counting on is his friend Hushai, who had come to travel with him, and he said, "No, go back. I want you to steer Absalom in the wrong direction in order to buy time for us to make our escape." And so that's where we find ourselves here in chapter 16, verse 15. It says, "And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, they came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, Hushai said unto Absalom, 'God save the king, God save the king.'" All the people here refers to all the soldiers and all the important figures who have defected to Absalom's side. They all now enter into Jerusalem, and it mentions that Ahithophel is with Absalom. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather and formerly one of David's closest advisors. He is now loyal to Absalom. He was instrumental in the rebellion, and now he is one of the most notable, or he is the most notable defector of this group that's come to take Jerusalem with Absalom. Now, it mentions that it came to pass when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, was come to Absalom. So Absalom's in the city, and Hushai comes to greet him, that he says these words, "God save the king, God save the king." It's interesting, Hushai, it mentions him as David's friend. That was actually his official title in David's cabinet. You know, it's interesting, you know, some of our governing cabinet appointments, they probably should say, "my friend," instead of "secretary of whatever," because they have no clue what they're doing with secretary of whatever. It's just because they have a friendship and they trust this individual. And so that's this guy's title. His official title in David's cabinet is David's friend. He was one of David's closest advisors, and he was considered one of the most loyal in David's group of leaders, most loyal to David. And as I mentioned earlier, when he found out about the rebellion, he immediately left to join David's group that was leaving the city. But David had asked him to go back and to pretend to be loyal to Absalom so he could report on Absalom's plans and also so he could counter Ahithophel's advice. And so Hushai agrees, even though he'll be a dead man if Absalom doesn't buy his defection story. And so he immediately comes in and he says, "God save the king, God save the king," which is, you know, the equivalent of "long live the king," or as we're more familiar with in the Old Testament, "O king, live forever." That's the phrase you always say when you see the king, because if you don't want the king to live forever, you're a dead man. So you have to, the idea behind this phrase that you're declaring your loyalty. In other words, whatever I say and do from here on out, know this, that all of it's intended to make you stay on the throne. That's what this is communicating. You know, "God save the king." I want the king to stay on the throne. Now, some would point out that Hushai is not actually lying here because he believes David is the rightful king when he says this. And so, "God save the king," you know, as long as he's thinking about David, it's not really a lie. I personally think that's just semantics because his purpose is to spy and to sabotage, okay? It's not to skirt some, you know, white lie type of a thing, you know, whatever. No, this is to spy and to sabotage. And so what we end up seeing here is actually the first engagement in the civil war. And it's not a direct conflict between David and his son Absalom. It's between these two advisors. But before these two can square off, Hushai has to convince Absalom that he's a legitimate defector. And so Absalom responds in verse 17. It says, he said to Hushai, "Is this your kindness to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" The word there, kindness, is that old Hebrew word chesed that refers to God's loyal love for us. Is this your loyal love, your unfailing devotion to your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? It's interesting. Absalom uses this word friend twice. It shows that he's kind of shocked at Hushai's profession here of loyalty to him, which means Hushai better have a good explanation, which he does. Look at verse 18. "And Hushai said unto Absalom, Nay," which means you're asking the wrong questions, Absalom. "No, that's not what we need to talk about here. This has nothing to do with my faithfulness as a friend." He explains that there's a higher loyalty that compels him. "Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide." Absalom, my higher loyalty to the Lord compels me. Again, Hushai doesn't come out and say, "Well, God picked you, Absalom." He could be thinking of David when he says this, but again, the intent is for Absalom to fill in what's not being said. And what's not being said is the implication that Hushai believes that the Lord has rejected David from being king, very similar to how he rejected Saul. In fact, what Hushai is saying here is that he refuses to make the mistake that so many who followed King Saul made by sticking with Saul after God had chosen another. "I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to go along with him just because he claims that he still should be on the throne." He says, "Whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be. And with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." Is it right to serve a friend whom God has rejected? Or is it right to serve the one that God picked? That's what he's asking Absalom. And yet, Hushai doesn't just leave his decision because what he believes God has done, or professes he believes God has done. He supports his statement to side with the Lord by saying that Absalom is also the rightful king because the people and the army back him. "Not only has God picked you, Absalom, but the people and all the men of Israel, they have backed you as well." To go against that evidence would be to go against all logic. This is clearly, clearly God's will. Now, I think this is a good time to stop for a moment and pause and address that idea. Because allowing circumstances to determine what God wants is a dangerous way to make decisions in life. That's not a good way to make decisions in life. That is not Christianity. In Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the book of Songs there, in verses 104 through 106, it says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep your righteous judgments." God's word is supposed to direct us, not circumstances. We're not supposed to look out there and go, "Well, if it rains today, then God wants me to marry him." Or you don't want to also play Bible roulette, right? You know, "Lord, give me the verse." There's a story about a gentleman who was seeking the Lord's will. He was very down, and he flipped through his Bible and put his finger down, and the first verse he came to said, "And Judas went out and hung himself." I thought, "Well, that can't be the Lord." And so he flipped through the Bible again, put his finger down, and the verse said, "Go and do thou likewise." Flipped through the Bible one more time. He said, "Third time's a charm. This can't be the Lord." Put his finger down and said, "What thou doest it quickly." Yeah, that's not the way to get direction from the Lord. But it has been a common way that God's people have perceived God's will throughout history. We already know it's how Absalom looked at life. Back in 2 Samuel 15, verse 8, when he was asking permission from David to go start the rebellion without telling him that, he says in 2 Samuel 15:8, "For your servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall bring me again to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Well, God brought me back to Jerusalem, so I need to go worship. I need to go do this special offering, because I said, if he brings me back, well, then clearly he wants me to be back. And so Hushai professes to go along with that thinking. The circumstances make it clear, Absalom, that it's right for me to be here serving you. And so as my loyalty was to David when he was God's pick for the job, so it will now be to you. And so this explanation, it convinces Absalom that Hushai is a sincere defector. So step one accomplished. Now he's got to become step two, Absalom's most trusted advisor. That's a spot currently held by Ahithophel. Look at verse 20. "Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, 'Give counsel among you what we should do.' And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Go in unto your father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that you are abhorred of your father. Then shall the hands of all that are with you be strong.' And so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." At this point, the reason that Absalom's asking for advice, he says, "Give counsel among you what we shall do," is because they did not expect David to flee. They expected him to fight. So they're kind of off script at this point, you know? You know, they made their plans, they laid them for the rebellion, set everything in place as best as possible, but, well, now things went differently than they expected. So his question is, how do we secure the throne? What's our next step? David's free. And so he asks them, you know, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." Absalom asks all of his counselors, but he looks to Ahithophel as having the most important say. And so Ahithophel says to him, "Absalom, go in unto your father's concubines." In other words, appropriate your father's harem just like a conquering king would, and you need to make that public, and so you need to do it publicly. Now, Ahithophel has two clear reasons for this advice. Number one, he says, "All Israel shall hear that you are abhorred by your father." The word there means to become a stench. There are some things that you can try to clean or snuff out, or fix. And then there are some things you just need to get rid of, right? You know, there have been times when, you know, I've approached my wife with something and said, "What do you want me to do with this?" She's like, "Throw it out," you know? There's no helping it anymore. It's beyond repair. And that's what this word means. It's when something is beyond repair. In other words, show everyone how much you hate David and that reconciliation is not an option. Because knowing this rebellion won't end without either David or you being dead, that's going to force people to take a side. It's going to force the people in Israel to take a side. And here's the truth, Absalom. If you're already acting like a victor in the first contest between you and your father by sleeping with all of his concubines, then only the most committed to David will remain on his side. Those who are in the middle, they'll likely side with the one who's in power. And when you do this, you'll prove that that's you right now. That's his first reason. His second reason, he says, "Then shall the hands of all that are with you be strong." The word there, strong, means to be strengthened in the sense of like a hardening or a confirming their mind or their decision, you know? His second reason is that if you do this, those who have already declared for you will know there's no turning back. They'll know there's not going to be any peaceful negotiations here. It's Absalom or bust at that point, which will make them fight more fiercely to establish your throne. Because they know if you lose, their head's going on the chopping block because they sided with you in the rebellion. And yet, I can't help but think that while those are two very clear reasons, that there is a possible third reason Ahithophel gives this counsel. And that is personal revenge. Look at verse 22. "So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the palace." What a fascinating location to show all Israel that you're sleeping with your father's harem. "On this location, the top of the palace, That's where David dishonored his closest friends in secret. That's where he saw Bathsheba bathing. That's where he sent someone to go bring her. That's where that whole mess started. And so Ahithophel doesn't appear just to want to strengthen Absalom's position. He wants to dishonor David publicly. Publicly for all to see. Now, while that may be Ahithophel's plan, we also know that this is part of God's discipline upon David. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, David says, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." You know, we sing all these songs about God's promises being true, but we don't usually think about God's promises in judgment also being true. You know, we don't, you know, he who is oft reproved and hardens his heart shall be, what does it say, shall be struck down and that suddenly. We don't always be like, ooh, put that on the fridge, you know? Right? Let's put that on the bathroom mirror so I can remind myself every day. That's right, Will, that's a promise from God. You harden your heart when God's trying to deal with you, he gonna get you. We don't do that. But those promises are just as true as all the happy ones. God's promises, including his judgments, always come true. We would be wise to remember that. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived." And again, anytime you see the Bible saying, "Don't be deceived," you can be sure Christians are going to be walking around deceived. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." My very first pastor used to say, you can't say, sow your wild oats and pray for a crop failure. If you sow something, you're going to reap it. And so just as God said would happen to David, it happens here. Absalom sleeps with all the concubines in plain sight for all to see. Now, this is good political advice, but it is wicked. It is wicked. And sadly, the nation of Israel put good politicking over godliness. And so the view of Ahithophel, verse 23, that people had of him, it says, "In the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." In other words, this type of thinking, this type of politicking was something that wasn't just popular when Absalom was king and this guy was counseling him. It was something that was popular when David was king and this guy was counseling. This guy was cutthroat, really bright when it came to how to navigate politics, but not necessarily anything close to a godly man. And so people viewed him, it says, like he was the oracle of God. In other words, going to Ahithophel for advice was considered the equal to going to God's word for advice during David and Absalom's reigns. That is a sad testament to the spiritual condition of God's people. I pray that you don't ever take me or Pastor Tom or Pastor Mike or Pastor Justin or any other leaders that way here. We're like, man, you know, I know the Bible says this, but I got to go talk to so-and-so. I hope you don't ever view us that way. We try to, not ever communicate that you need to hear what we have to say. The important thing is you need to hear what God has to say. Which leads us to an important question. Where do you get your advice? Does God's word have the highest authority in your life when it comes to what is right to do? Or do politics or friendship or some other goal have the highest authority to you? Who is your chief counselor? Well, when the deed is done, Ahithophel counsels Absalom on what to do next. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and I will pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and I will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. and I will bring back all the people unto you. The man whom you seek is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. And so here we see Ahithophel's plan, not part one advice, you know, go do the thing with the concubines, but now part two is, send me after David with a small but very quick strike force, and we will deal with this. Interesting. Ahithophel, not a warrior, but a counselor, offers to lead an immediate attack. 12,000 men is a small strike force, but his, remember, the goal is speed. It's not brute force. And David, he only has maybe a little bit over 1,000 soldiers with him at this present time. But I do find it interesting that he says, I will arise and pursue after David. Ahithophel's not a warrior, but now the revenge motive is very clear. He's been planning David's demise for a long time, and now he wants to be the one to spill his blood. I'm going to take him out. I'll kill him. Now, why is this a good plan? He gives two reasons. In verse 2, number 1, he says, the first reason is casualties will be minimalized if we do it this way. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed. When he's tired, and the word weak-handed here means discouraged or lacking hope. And I will make him afraid. In other words, he won't expect this. The word there means to be startled or terrified. He's already discouraged. He's already exhausted. This will startle and terrify him to a point where it'll paralyze him. It'll cripple him. He won't be able to lead. And all the people that are with him, they'll just scatter. They will flee. And then I will smite the king only. Basically, what Ahithophel is saying, that your father left the city. The safety of a fortified city shows he's not thinking correctly. We caught him completely by surprise. He's going to be physically, emotionally drained. He doesn't have a plan. So we need to keep this edge against him and take advantage of his state of poor leadership. And because David isn't leading well, when he's paralyzed by this surprise attack, everyone will run. The soldiers will run. There will be no casualties. The only person who will die, I will personally make sure I kill the king. This can be over tonight, Absalom, without civil war, without the loss of any other lives. Thus, we see what this is really about for Ahithophel. He doesn't believe in Absalom. He doesn't even hate anyone else who's been loyal to David. All he wants is personal revenge. One man to die. This advice was pre-planned from the beginning for him to get to David. So that's reason number one, casualties will be minimalized. Reason number two is he says, with David dead, there'll be no reason for anyone to fight you anymore. Look at verse 3. And I will bring back all the people with you, which of course includes who? His granddaughter, Bathsheba. No more fighting needs to occur. No more loss of life, risk of life. I will bring back all the people unto you. He says, the man whom you seek is as if all is returned. In other words, if David is killed, it'll be like he never existed. Everyone will come over to your side. Absalom, this is how it will play out if you listen to me. Nobody else needs to die. All the people will be in peace. No civil war. I'll have my revenge, and the nation can just move forward without any hitches. And verse 4 tells us that the advice at first is very well received. The saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. All the people who defected with Absalom, they agree with this advice. And yet, verse 5, Absalom says, call now Hushai the Archite, and let us hear likewise what he says. In other words, Absalom still has doubts. Why does he have doubts? Well, there are holes in Ahithophel's plan. In fact, Ahithophel's not reading the situation correctly at all. David didn't flee out of a distraught mind. He fled to avoid bloodshed in a siege. He is still a very capable leader at this moment. He's already issued quite a few orders during this whole transaction. And so, contrary to Ahithophel's advice, this will be a bloody fight. And so Absalom, I don't know if he senses that Ahithophel's personal vendetta is involved in his advice, or if he just doesn't think it's foolproof. So even though, whatever the reason is, even though Absalom thinks it's the best plan, he needs his plan to be foolproof. And so he calls in the advisor who knew David best to get his thoughts as well. So verse 5, "Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite, and let us hear likewise what he says. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spoke unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak it. Speak up, man. Let me know." Verse 7, "And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." More literally, this time, the counsel that Ahithophel gives you is not good. In other words, Hushai had apparently been brought in to share his thoughts on the whole concubine advice. That time, Hushai agreed in order to get Absalom to trust him. But this time, he disagrees with Ahithophel's counsel, because even though there are holes in Ahithophel's plan and it will be bloody, that was the worst possible thing that could happen to David. Now, despite the holes that Hushai is going to point out in Ahithophel's plan, this is the thing that David fears. He will be outnumbered, and there's a lot more to lose besides soldiers because he's got his entire family with him. David is in a very weak position, and he needs time to fix that. And so, what Hushai does is he attacks the self-centeredness of Ahithophel's plan. He says that Ahithophel's personal vendetta is blinding him to what's really going to happen, a plan that is blind to its clear weaknesses. Look at verse 8. "For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they be mighty men, and that they be chafed in their minds like a bear robbed of her whelps in the field, and that your father is a man of war, and he's not going to lodge with the people." He starts off by saying, everybody who's with your dad is the most elite fighting soldier. They're part of the elite fighting corps of Israel. He has the best soldiers right now. And they're not just the best soldiers, but they're chafed in their minds. What he's saying is they're a little unhinged. Chafed in their minds doesn't mean they're a little grumpy. No, it means they're a little unhinged. These are violent men. The phrase there means fierce or violent of soul. These are violent men. These are men who've been on the run before. These are men who've been backed into a corner before. These are men who have burned down cities to hide what they were doing before. He says, your father's not curled up in the fetal position in some cushy hotel room right now. These men are not going to just run at the sight of an army. Ahithophel, your counselor, is painting a very wrong picture of the situation right now because he has a personal vendetta. David surely has a plan in place should you send a small force after him. Look at verse 9. "Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first that whosoever hears it will say, there's a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those which be with him are valiant men." First off, he says, listen, your dad's not just doing nothing right now. Behold, he's hid now in some pit or some other place. In other words, he's setting an ambush for you. He's not just sleeping out in the middle of, you know, the field somewhere up in, you know, lodge in somebody's house right now. And so when you send out this small, fast strike force led by someone who's not a general, and it comes to pass that that ambush is sprung and some of them are killed, trust me, you're going to be the one to taste first blood here, not David and his men. And when the first report comes in that you've lost some men, that it's a defeat, he says the people will begin to say there's a slaughter, which means that there's losses, there's casualties among the people. You know, Ahithophel said there would be nobody else had to die but David. And when the reports start coming in that people have died, that's going to be bad for morale. "He also that is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion." Doesn't matter. They'll utterly melt because everybody knows. Everybody. There's not a soldier who sided with you who doesn't know that your father's a mighty man and those who are with him are valiant men. Ahithophel tells you that no one will die but David. But that is not logical based on what we know about David and the men who are with him. By rushing in so fast with a small force, you are guaranteed to take the first casualties. And if you listen to Ahithophel's advice, you are setting up the small strike force to be routed because of false expectations. Because even if he takes the bravest men you have, they are at best equals to David and his men. And so they will break if they lose men first when you've told them there won't be any casualties. Now, Hushai is a pretty good counselor too. So having taken advantage of the weakness in Ahithophel's plan due to his personal vendetta, Hushai now in verse 11 offers a counter solution. A counter solution that's intended to impress Absalom as foolproof and therefore crush Ahithophel's hopes to keep his granddaughter alive. Look at this, what he says, verse 11. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered, universally gathered. Get the whole army, the whole nation together unto you. From Dan to Beersheba. Dan's the northernmost city. Beersheba is the southernmost city in Israel. As the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in your own person. You know, it's interesting. Sending out a small strike force against David and his men was Saul's tactic, wasn't it? That's what Saul normally did. And did that ever work? Nope, never worked. The only time that Saul trapped David, and it took a miracle from God by sending the Philistines up to attack Israel at the same time, the only time Saul ever trapped David was the time he took his entire army to hunt him down. And so Hushai says, if you want to beat David and secure your throne, you need to chase him to the ends of the earth and flush him out. And then you crush him and everyone with him. Verse 12. So then, we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falls upon the ground. And of him and all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. You crush everyone. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel, you have the whole army at your disposal, they'll just bring ropes to that city and we'll draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. Absalom, this isn't going to be over like this. This is going to be something you need to crush him. You need to kill everyone who is sided with him. Ahithophel tells you no one needs to die but David. No one will die but David. But that's not logical based on what we know about David and his men. If you rush in with a small force, you're guaranteed to take these first casualties. But if you come in with brutality and with the full force and you crush him and everyone with him and you don't leave a single person alive, that will send a message to anyone who would ever think to challenge you. Now, Hushai's got friends who are with David. The sheer brutality of his advice has to convince Absalom that he's not playing games here, that he wants Absalom to succeed. If he hides in a city, he doesn't have the manpower to defend it. Our superior numbers will pull it apart if necessary, and he won't be able to stop it. This is the only foolproof way to deal with your father, Absalom. Ahithophel's plan is too risky, has too many personal priorities. And when they hear the sheer brutality of Hushai's advice, everyone agrees that it's better. Verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. The sheer brutality, it drove away any doubts about his loyalty, and it seemed to be the least amount of risk. And yet, Hushai's brutality conceals his real desire, which is what? Get Absalom to delay, delay, delay. It would take time to muster people from all over the nation. And the truth is, many would not commit to Absalom. Many would flock to David. It would not go nearly as easy for Absalom as Hushai paints. And so while Hushai does point out the holes in Ahithophel's plan, the truth is Ahithophel's plan is actually better. Because while Ahithophel did read David's situation incorrectly, and it wouldn't have worked out exactly like he said it would. The truth is, David's not planning an ambush, and David likely would have been overrun. Ultimately, both of these plans had some flaws. But the difference is Hushai had some help. For it says, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring Evil is a bad translation. It just means a disaster, a calamity upon Absalom. Now, God had commanded that Ahithophel's counsel would be defeated, frustrated, foiled, thwarted, so that this disaster would happen to Absalom. You see, the truth is, God did not appoint Absalom. David was still God's king despite God's discipline. And that's how God said he would deal with David. If you remember when he made a promise to David about his son, when his son became king, he said, and if he sins against me, I will not take my hand from him like I did from Saul. But I will discipline him, I will chasten him and bring him back. And so God is dealing with David in the same way. He's disciplining him. God did not choose Absalom, and God had no intention of replacing David. Now, I'd like to know how God intervened. Like, what did God do? I mean, he certainly didn't control everyone's mind. You know, it's like they're all singing there, go, Ahithophel's the greatest, Ahithophel's the greatest. No, Hushai is wonderful, you know. That God didn't mind control him or anything like that. So I would like to know, though, what God did. It doesn't tell us how God intervened, only that he did, which does teach us something important that we do need to know, even though I'd like to know how he did it. And what it teaches us is this, is that God is in control, that God is sovereign. Now, something we need to understand, though, in God's sovereignty, God has created us as free moral agents, and God has chosen to respect our decisions. You know, when Adam and Eve were there before the snake, and the snake convinced Eve to do it, and she looked at the fruit, and she went to go reach it, God didn't go, that's it, time out, nope, 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 you know, and then he didn't grab the snake, chuck him out there, rewind, you know, and then, you know, come back to Eve, and, you know, and Eve's like, where's the snake? And God goes, he's gone. How about this fruit over here? He didn't do that. He has, in his sovereignty, chosen to make us free moral agents, and he has chosen to respect our decisions, even when that means we disobey him. But when our decisions infringe upon God's overarching plan, the Lord steps in and he overrules our decisions. And God's overarching plan involves David remaining on the throne. God's going to do that again at the end of the Great Tribulation, right? At the end of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be this massive war going on where Jesus says, if he didn't come back, we'd destroy ourselves. And God's going to put his foot down and go, nope, that's not my plan. That idea is going to mess with my overarching plan. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to take this little Antichrist guy who's causing all the nonsense, get rid of him. Take the false prophet, causing all the nonsense, get rid of him. And anybody on his side will deal with them too. Problem solved. And so when it concerns that plan of God, he steps in. God's plan, his overarching plan, involved David remaining on the throne. And so he intervenes. And because God is sovereign, when he decides to intervene, no man can thwart him. Now, Hushai's job so far as a saboteur is going well. But remember, he has a second job. He's also an informant. So look at verse 15. Well, then said Hushai unto Zadok and Abiathar, these are the two high priests in Israel at that time. He said, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. That's interesting because even though it says that Absalom and all the elders said, oh, Hushai's advice is better, Hushai doesn't hear that part. He doesn't know that Absalom's chosen to wait. So he comes to the priest and he goes, listen, here's what Ahithophel said. Here's what I said. I have no clue what Absalom's going to do. So what you need to do is you need to get word to David. Now, therefore, he says, verse 16, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not lodge this night in the plains of the wilderness. I told him you weren't just sitting in somebody's house, David. I hope to God you're not there, you know. Tell him he better not be staying in somebody, you know, just lying out there in the plains of the wilderness means the desert plateau, which is actually where David is right now. Tell him he can't just hang out there. He needs to get going. He needs to speedily pass over. In other words, get over the Jordan River. You need to get across the river, even if you have to travel all night. Because that's your only hope of escape if my counsel is ignored. Lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. And so, With this, Hushai's job is done. And now David's two other spies, the two high priests, they need to find a way to get word to David. Verse 17. Now Jonathan and Ahimeaz, these are the high priest's sons, they were staying by En-Rogel. En-Rogel is a spring in the Kidron Valley, about just a mile southeast of the city of Jerusalem. For it says they were there because they might not be seen to come into the city. The high priests were openly pro-David. Absalom can't just kill them, though. But he could keep an eye on them, and he could stop them and their family from leaving the city. So these guys were already outside the city, and they're waiting for word to take to David. And so it says that I hate the King James, it says here, a wench went and told them. The word wench here, it just means a female servant of the lowest status. And, you know, that's probably not an appropriate word to use today because it has a lot of derogatory ideas. But this is just a low-ranking woman, someone who would generally be unnoticed walking around. No one would probably be saying, make sure you watch the wench, you know. An insignificant woman like this would be able to leave the city. And so they send the message with her. And it mentions here that she went and told them, and so they went and told King David. Now, I would like to point out that even though she is unnamed and seemingly insignificant, she is known by God, and she played just as important a role as everyone else. Remember that when nobody knows what you're doing. When no one sees except the Lord, that's okay. Even if they call you wench, it's okay, because Jesus sees. Well, even though the message is safely delivered, the meeting, unfortunately, doesn't go unnoticed. Verse 18, nevertheless, a lad saw them. We don't know who this lad was. Somehow he's working with Absalom, though he saw them, and he told Absalom, but they anticipated that might happen, so they went both of them away quickly. They didn't delay. They immediately came to a man's house in Bahurim, and he had a well in his court, which they went down. So Bahurim is where David's staying right now. David and his whole army is here right now. This is a small village just a couple miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. David and his men are here. Doesn't tell us how, but they figure out they're being pursued at some point. And so when they get to the city, they come to the house that they, you know, were originally going to stay at for someone who's working with them, and they jump into the bottom of their well. Verse 19, and the woman, the wife of the house, it says she took and spread a covering over the well's mouth. Now, lest, you know, this look, you know, obvious, like, hey, why is the frisbee covering the well, you know, which doesn't normally belong there. This is a normal practice back then. These were special casings, usually made of animal hide or something else, designed to protect the well water from the elements. And so it was very common to have them over these wells. And so she put that over the well's mouth, and then she spread ground corn on top of it like it was drying there, and the thing was not known. No one noticed it when Absalom's soldiers arrived. Look at verse 20. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman, to the house, they said, where is Ahimeaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, well, they didn't stay here long. They've already gone over the brook of water. It doesn't tell us where this brook is, so it's impossible for us to know. All we know here is she's trying to misdirect them, but they don't believe her when they had sought and could not find them. They search the house. They search everywhere, but they cannot find them. They, for whatever reason, they never check the well. And so they leave empty-handed. They return back to Jerusalem. Verse 21, and it came to pass after Absalom's servants were departed that they, the two sons, they came up out of the well, and they went and they told King David and said unto David, arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus has Ahithophel counseled against you. David, you got to get moving. You can't stay here tonight. You got to get over the Jordan River. It's about 15 miles from their current location. And so with this intel in hand, and not knowing of the Lord's intervention at this point, David and his group leave. Verse 22, then David arose, and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan. By the morning light, there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. And so David and his group, they all get across the Jordan River before the sun comes up the next day. No one knows where they are. Verse 23, And when Ahithophel saw, he didn't know what Absalom was going to do either. But the next day, when it rolls around and he's not ordered to go out on the strike, when he saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and he arose, got him home to his house. He lives probably a good day's journey to the south in Judah. Got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and then he hanged himself and he died. And he was buried in the tomb of his father. Now, this is the fourth of seven suicides that occur in the Bible. Why did he do this? This seems quite sudden. Is it possible that the only thing that fueled him was this plan for revenge, and now he saw no way to make it happen? You know, is it possible that because this plan was foiled, he had nothing else in his mind to live for? I don't know. Was it that his plan to spare his fellow countrymen from civil war, and in particular, spare his granddaughter, is it because that was foiled? I don't know. Was it guilt over how many lives would now be lost in a civil war when all he actually wanted and why he supported the rebellion was to take David's life? Again, I don't know, because the scripture doesn't tell us why he did it. But suicide usually becomes a viable course in a person's mind when despair sets in, when death seems preferable to whatever it is you're currently experiencing or whatever you believe are convinced is coming in life. Not wanting to face future physical pain, heartache, fear, or guilt are all normal human emotions. But if you and I let despair rule our minds in regards to these things, we are choosing to believe that God can't forgive me, that God cannot sustain me, or that God cannot equip me to face the future. Ahithophel thought he had no options aside from suicide, but he did. He could have repented. That was an option. He could have confronted David biblically instead of seeking revenge. That was an option. And so if you've battled suicidal thoughts or thinking that whatever's facing you right now or is ahead of you, you're convinced will happen, is too hard to face, don't ever let the enemy tell you that you're out of options. Because the truth is, obedience to God is always an option. That is always an option. Which is why the Lord is always the best counselor. The enemy is not our best counselor. Another person is not our best counselor. Because while Hushai did defeat Ahithophel in this contest of counselors, the real victor was the Lord. His counsel is never defeated. And having a heart after God, it means looking to the Lord for counsel like David did in this scenario. You know, when David was in the same situation, not knowing what to do, that Absalom's in here, that Ahithophel was in after his counsel was rejected, what do I do now? Where do I go from here? When David was in that same situation in 2 Samuel 15:31, it says, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. It says that David said, O Lord, I pray you, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God, behold, God's answer came. Hushai the Archite came with his coat torn and dust and earth and dirt upon his head. Are you looking to the Lord for counsel? Are you seeking out the advice that he gives us in his word? That's the best counsel, no matter how tight the situation you may find yourself in or are currently in right now. Amen? That's the best counsel, because he's the best counselor. Let's all stand. Lord, when you spoke through Isaiah the prophet and you predicted that the Messiah would come, and you spoke about what he would be like, you said he shall be called wonderful. We saw this morning how wonderful you are, Lord. But the very next thing you said is, he shall be called counselor. Jesus, you are our best counselor. And Lord, we want to be those who look to you. I know for me, it can be very easy to try to logic through the situation and look at all my options and, you know, and figure out, well, these two or three options might work. And yet, so often the times that have been the best resolution is when I felt like I had no options except to seek you. Lord, teach us to seek you always, even when seems like we've got lots of options. Teach us to be those who seek your counsel, who seek your word, that it might be that light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet, directing us each step of the way, that where we find ourselves walking is right behind you in step with you. You said if we would walk that way in step with the Spirit, we would not fulfill the desires of our flesh, but we would, Lord, reap that fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to sow to the Spirit, not reap sow to the flesh. We want to reap everlasting things, not things that die. So, Lord, remind us when we're faced with a choice to look to you first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.